say thank you for your people, and that we have this place of worship together, and give you all glory and praise. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we finish up questions 30 and 31 in the larger catechism and conclude our Sunday school before we take this break. Please be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just as a quick refresher, question 30. The question is, does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? So we're moving into a little bit into the now out of the fall and into the covenant of grace here with this question. And the answer is no, God did not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but out of his mere love and mercy, delivered his elect out of it and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. So last week we concluded by looking at God's love and fleshing that out a little bit and looking what that looked like. And so now this morning we're going to pick up on looking at God's mercy. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, turn with me please to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then this is, by the way, the proof text that the catechism provides for us for this answer. So we see here in the beginning the love of God that we talked about earlier, right, in our answer. But Paul is quick to mention the mercy of God in as an integral part for the reason for our salvation, the reason for the covenant of grace, right? And I may have said this before, but I'll say again, people confuse love and mercy all the time. Right. So people will ask all the time, is it unloving that God doesn't just save everyone? No, you're not talking about love. You're talking about mercy. Okay, there's a difference. Everyone deserves justice. Some people, many people, the scriptures say, receive mercy. Okay, mercy is a gift, and a gift is not something you're owed. A gift is freely given. Listen to, I mentioned last week, theologian Wilhelmus Brockel. He was a Dutch theologian. Listen to another one of his quotes describing God's mercy. He says, in regards to mercy, it is an essential attribute whereby God is inclined to come to the aid of a creature in his misery. So notice that use of the word inclined, right? God is not required to extend mercy to anyone. Romans 9:15, we know this verse very well, right? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy is God's goodness expressed in compassion and love for those in misery, where he seeks to restore them to a proper relationship with himself. Okay, let me say that one more time. Mercy is God's goodness expressed in compassion and love for those in misery, where he seeks to restore them to a proper relationship with himself. Okay. We see this in a passage that everyone knows very well, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? It's an act of sheer compassion and kindness on God's part that he has looked on every single one of us, a sinner who was at once an enemy of God, right, and granted us eternal life. In his love and mercy, he brings us out of misery and into the covenant of grace. So it's in this way he both communicates and shares in his goodness with his creatures. So this one is pretty straightforward. It's not quite as long as God's love. Does anybody have any questions on question 30 before we jump into and move into question 31? Okay, This one should go relatively quickly. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Okay, so I think rather obviously this answer breaks down for us the members of the covenant of grace, right? Christ and his elect. And that's kind of the beauty of the larger catechism, right? It goes into the really finer details. But it does add some qualifiers that I think we need to take a moment to consider. Let's look at the first one. Christ as the second Adam. It doesn't just say that the covenant is made with Christ, but it identifies him as the second Adam. Romans 5:16, right? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Okay? This means that just as Adam was the head of the covenant of works, Jesus is the head of the covenant of grace. Okay, the astonishing depth of God's grace is displayed here in Christ. Adam's single trespass results in condemnation for the whole world, and Jesus's work overcomes the power of sin, and all who belong to him enjoy justification. Okay, I don't want to belabor this point too much. We have explored and discussed federal headship plenty. This is kind of just by way of reminder. In future questions, we're going to explore why it had to be Christ. Okay, why did Jesus have to be God and human? The nature of the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, okay, they're incredibly important. And understanding federal headship that will really help you in that. What I want to do instead is draw your attention to something that Paul does in Galatians 3:16. Turn with me there if you have your Bibles. And this is our proof text for this answer. So I'd like to spend a little time exegeting this with you. Now, what Paul's going to do here is prove justification by faith, not by works. But it's going to really kind of flesh out the answer for our question here. So we're gonna read 15 through 18 here. Okay, Galatians 3, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, so we see Paul proving justification by faith. But the way he does it is by highlighting Christ as the promised seed through the Abrahamic covenant. And if you're not paying attention to what he's doing here, you're going to miss it. Okay, let's read verse 16 again. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring in Hebrew is zerah, and it can be used two ways. English, okay, as a collective singular, okay, has a plural sense. Okay, I can look at all my kids, right, and say that they are my offspring. Okay, multiple kids, collective singular, but I'm still saying offspring. Right? In other words, the plural sense of the word is the same as the singular, right? And Paul uses this plural form of the word in Romans 4:18, okay? Referring to the exact same thing. He says, in hope, this is Romans 4:18, in hope, he, referring to Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, plural, many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Okay, so offspring is in reference to the many nations. The other way is to simply understand it as the singular. Okay, I can look at just Annabelle, for example, right, and say she is my offspring. One, singular. Same word. And that's what Paul does here in Galatians 3:16. But wait, we just read in Romans that offspring is supposed to be understood as the collective plural. isn't that kind of how we've always understood Genesis, right? Passages in like 13 and chapter 13 and 17, right? Which is probably what Paul's referring to here. So what's going on? Is Paul's kind of making this stuff up as he goes? No, that's not what he's doing, okay? Paul knows that only in Christ would the promised blessings come to the Gentiles, okay? And he understands that the most true and ultimate fulfillment of these Old Testament promises come to one offspring. One offspring. There was one promised seed, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, right? From Genesis 3:15, and it's Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. The promise to Abraham was fundamentally faith in Jesus. The law doesn't change that or offer a different means of salvation. The covenant of grace is always the foundation with Christ at its head. The law is subordinate to the promise. Okay, listen to Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse. This has been referring to Galatians 3:16. And Paul gives us a very surprising exposition of this. We should have thought offspring meant only of the people of the Jews. Nay, says the apostle, it is in the singular number and points at a singular person. That seed is Christ, so that the covenant is still in force, for Christ abideth forever in his person and in his spiritual seed, who are his. People in the Old Testament were saved the exact same way that we are today, right? By grace, through faith. They were saved by Jesus, okay? Both Jews and Gentiles. When we're talking about the covenant of grace, the promises were made to and fulfilled in, first and foremost, in Christ. He is the seed and the second Adam, okay? Excellent. Now, let's look at the last member of the covenant of grace, the elect. This is the answer that, or the next member the answer points us to. So I'm not really going to teach on the doctrine of election now. I think pretty much everyone in this room is a member and comfortable with the doctrine of election. If you have questions about that, let's meet up afterwards. What I want to spend our time on briefly is the qualification the divines make on the elect. Okay, and they make two. The covenant of grace is made with all of the elect, and the elect are seeds of Christ. Okay, so let's take a quick look at the first one. I don't want you to skip over that word all, because it has some, I think, practical implications. I want you to walk away recognizing two things here. Number one, that God keeps his promises. Okay, God keeps his promises. Under the covenant of grace, God has promised to save all his people. Listen to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God promises his people that under this covenant and for his own glory, he will ensure their restoration. These promises have been made over and over and over again throughout Scripture. People should fear knowing what they deserve, but hearing of their Redeemer's promise here in Isaiah, they find peace in God. And God says to Israel, you're my elect children, and so too are any who repent and put their faith in Christ. What defines you is not your guilt, but the grace of the one who saves you. And God says, I promise to save you to the uttermost, as I always have promised. And we find that promise fulfilled in Christ. And that leads us to our next point, that your salvation is secure. Okay? Why? Well, number one, because we rightly understand the perseverance of the saints, right? Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, right? But even more than that, by the very nature of your election in Christ, God says all his people are saved. Listen to John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As the good shepherd, Jesus will leave the 99 and go out for the one. To be a member of this covenant of grace is to rest secure in the completed work of Christ. To those who continually repent and put their faith in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. And a lot of people struggle with that. But hear me when I say that all, as the Catechism says, members of this covenant, by nature of your election and the completed work of Christ, your salvation is secure. Okay. Yeah, but you don't know about some of the sins that I committed before I was saved. No one snatches you out of the Father's hand. Yeah, but the stuff I did just let me. No one snatches you out of the Father's hand. You cannot outsin God's grace. Trust God's promises and rest, knowing that he saves all of the elect. Yeah, but how do I know if I'm elect? Are you repenting and trusting in Christ? Well, yeah. That's a good start. Okay? Are you trying to fight your sin and live a life glorifying to God? Well, yeah. I got good news for you. You're elect. Okay? Don't worry about that. Repent. Believe in Christ. Okay? Lastly, the divine say that in Christ we are his seed. Paul says at the end of Galatians chapter 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen closely, this is verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now remember that Hebrew word means seed. Okay, Paul is making the argument here that those who belong to Christ are part of Abraham's offspring, his family, or his seed. Okay, and in this context, he's saying it's those who have been baptized and those who put on Christ. Okay, and his whole point is that since we are all one in Christ, i.e. we are his seed, right, you do not need to be circumcised to be part of God's people. Since you are united to Christ through baptism and faith, you are heirs to the covenant of grace, heirs according to the promise. Okay, so that wraps up question 31. And we are going to stop there as far as advancing in any more questions, because the next question is basically, what is the covenant of grace? And it is a long answer, and we are not going to go into that right now. So does anybody have any questions at this point? Okay, cool. So since we've covered so much material, I thought it would be helpful to just do a real quick review before we go into our break, especially since there's going to be a test in about 10 minutes. Those who do poorly are going to be brought up on church discipline. Those who do really poorly, well, let's just say it rhymes with ex-collaboration. I was playing. Now, remember, we've already learned all this stuff, so I'm just going to kind of give you the Cliff Notes version. This is just going to be a refresher. We'll go through this quickly. If you have any questions, just Give me a holler. Now, questions 18 through 20 focus on God's providence. Okay, as Christians, we don't believe in luck, fate, chance, any of those things, right? Whatever you want to call it. We don't cross our fingers, right? Nothing like that. We believe in God's providential blessing, his providence, right? And as much, much like sanctification, providence is a work. It's a work of God. I'll read from the catechism. God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Okay, as an autonomous and all-powerful being, God directs everything in this world according to his perfect will. There's nothing outside of his control, and everything moves for his glory. Now, the catechism dissects this into two parts, his providence towards angels and his providence toward man in the estate that he was created. Right? Regarding angels, we read of two different classes. The first are by God's decree permitted to sin against him. The devil and his followers fall into sin, and the Lord both limits and orders their power. And as hard as this may be to believe, it is for his glory. Okay, and then the second group rest in holiness and happiness, and they work continually for the Lord to further his kingdom. Now, regarding man, we examine God's providence in the garden before the fall, and there we learned a number of things, right? Adam's home is this garden paradise, and it's a place that he must work and keep. And from the duties assigned by God, it becomes clear that Adam fulfills roles both as a king and as a priest. But it's not good that so God creates, institutes marriage, and Eve is to be Adam's helper. A good thing. And after 6 days of creation, God rests. He institutes the Sabbath, giving us our pattern for work and worship. But before it's all over, God institutes the covenant of works with Adam, right? And if you remember, we spent a whole class studying covenant and what that means. Old Palmer Robertson, I think, gives probably the best definition of covenant. He says it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Okay, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And we learn that the covenant of works is indeed a covenant, despite what some others might argue, because the element of a covenant is present. The elements, the specific elements of a covenant, present. There's the presence of blessing. Scripture affirms it as a covenant. And more importantly, the covenant of grace that Christ fulfills is executing the original covenant that man failed to fulfill. Okay. Now we know man didn't continue in this blissful state in the garden, right? He fell in accordance with God's will. And it's here that we kind of started getting into the weeds a little bit, asking how can an all-powerful, all-good God not only allow, but even ordain the fall, right? And we said not only did he ordain it, but in fact it is good. It was good. And if you remember, we addressed this by differentiating between individual things and the intended goal, right? We looked at Joseph in Genesis as an example of that. We looked at how God will in his providence, right, to permit evil and sin. We examined how evil is the absence of good. You remember, right? We looked at the difference between kind of hot and cold. Evil cannot come from God, and it did not exist before the fall, or before even the world existed, right? Because it does not originate in God. We looked at the divine permission, how the divine permission of evil is actually a good thing. And then we defined the difference between test and temptation. God only tests. He never tempts his people to sin, right? In light of the fall, we also consider that mankind has free will. We do affirm free will, but that man is not an autonomous being. Okay, only God is an autonomous being. It was this very free will that Adam exercised to violate the covenant and bring sin into the world. He was given free will, tempted by Satan, transgressed God's law, and he fell from his estate of innocence. Okay. However, it wasn't just Adam who received the punishment. We affirmed Adam as a real historical person, right, by whom all the human race descends. Okay, Adam sins, And he doesn't just get the punishment, the whole human race does. As a result, he's our covenant federal head, and we therefore sinned and fell in him. The fall brings all of mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Every faculty of man, therefore, is tainted and corrupted with sin. Right? This plays right into our doctrine of total depravity. The Catechism specified how the curse is different between Adam and Eve. Right? Eve has pain in childbearing, and her desire is for her husband, which we realize is actually not quite a good thing. For Adam, the ground is cursed, and in toil he shall work it. In pain he shall eat of it. Even the world groans, right? From Romans, we read that, to be made right again. And this led us right to question 24 and raised the question of, okay, what is sin? Okay, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of any law of God given, and this is where the catechism gives us, the larger gives us a little more specificity, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Okay, conformity deals with the heart, right? To even desire to break God's law is sinful itself. Okay, but of course it doesn't stop there. Sin deals with the actual transgression of God's law. And we broke that down into sins of omission, sins of commission, right? Sins of omission is when we neglect to do the right thing. Okay, think of it as a passivity in doing good. Sins of commission is when we actively break God's law. Okay, we also learn how every sin committed is ultimately a sin against God. Okay. And since, and as I mentioned, right, the larger catechism has that last phrase at the end, given as a rule to the reasonable creature, which means that in order for a person or for somebody to be accountable for sin, it has to be a created being, and they have to be reasonable, which means their mental faculties have to be there. They have to be able to comprehend and reason out the law of God. Okay. And as a result of this sin nature and Adam being our federal head, we are all born and conceived in original sin. Sin corrupts every facet of our nature and makes us opposed to all spiritual good. Okay, so according to scripture, it is only in our nature to sin, and we cannot do otherwise until God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, transforms our hearts. And we get this original sin through natural generation, right? In other words, it's passed down from our parents. And it was here that we noted Christ was not born with original sin. Why? Well, because he received the virgin birth. But we learn that the bring sin into the world, it brought a cascade of other problems along with it, right? Loss of communion with God, which Moses, by God, through Moses, began to restore, and Christ completes, right? God's displeasure with Christ ultimately bears the full penalty. It brings a curse. It makes everyone a child of wrath, slaves to Satan, and liable to all punishments of sin in this world and the world to come. Okay. Now remember, not everyone is a child of God. Only the elect are children of God. It was here that we fleshed out the differences between consequences, discipline, and punishment. Right? Consequences are the result or the effect of an action. Okay, and everyone experiences those, both the elect and the reprobate. Everyone experiences consequences for their sin. Discipline, however, is the loving correction of God the Father for his child's benefit. Okay? Discipline is only for the elect, and it's always for their good. Punishment is a punitive action taken by God against measures of injustice. Okay? And that is only directed toward the reprobate. Okay? And it's always for God's glory. And these are important distinctives as we consider the punishments in this world. And it was quite a list. It started with inward punishments, blindness of mind. This is the person who doesn't fear the Lord, right? Lacks wisdom and discernment, hardness of heart, right? That started with original sin. But we also looked at how God is the one who hardens the heart, right? Because he's the sovereign Lord over all. And this does not make God the author of sin. Man is still responsible for his sin, right? He has accountability. How's that possible? Well, because man is not really neutral, right? Also in this list, we had strong delusions, reprobate sense, vile affections, a horror of conscience, right? This was quite a list. And then there were the outward punishments, curses upon the creatures, the world itself, all the other evils that we experienced in our body, our names, relations, employments. If you remember, when we got to this point, we looked at Deuteronomy 28 and saw how all of these curses were still in effect, right? How played out even in our lives. Now, after learning all this, we took a look at why do the wicked prosper? That was a question we took some time examining. And honestly, there were a couple answers we looked at, but it really boils down to two things, right? Because in his perfect will, God has determined it best to use the wicked to execute his will. This is for his glory and our good. That's really the answer. But the other thing we need to consider here is to be careful how we inquire of God on this subject, right? We need to do so with humility. We took some time examining Job in this matter, because when Job asked this very question with an arrogant heart, it did not go well for him, right? Finally, of course, the last punishment that we receive in this life as a result of the fall is death itself, the last great enemy that was defeated by Christ. And then in the world to come, we took some time fleshing out our doctrine of hell. That was a pretty heavy topic. We learned that hell is a real place originally created for the devil and his angels. It's where all regenerate people will be separated from the comfortable presence of God, right? What does that mean? Does it mean that God is not present in hell, right? He's omnipresent, but that they will only experience his full wrath, the full justice of a holy God. In hell, people will suffer grievous torments, both body and in soul. They will experience the unquenchable lake of fire and a soul that's devoid of worship, to which there will be different degrees of punishment depending on the various sin and the person committing the sin. Okay. And lastly, the Catechism confirms the punishments in the world to come will last for and over yesterday and today. I don't really think we need to spend time reviewing them. It was just talking about God didn't leave man in the estate that he was created because of his love and his mercy, and how Christ and the elect are members of the covenant of grace. So that was pretty much a rundown of everything. So I think that pretty much brings us to our time. Does anyone have any questions, I guess, really on anything before we take our break for the summer? Sure.
When you said he removes his comfortable presence, so he doesn't, are you saying that God doesn't completely remove his presence from hell?
Because right.
That's how I've understood it, so that God just chooses to withdraw his presence. But is that wrong?
Yes. So when we talk about God withdrawing his comfortable presence, that would be attributes like his kindness, his being loving, his mercy, all those things believers and the elect will get to enjoy in heaven. When we talk about God being in hell, that's only unbelievers experiencing his perfect wrath. That is the penalty due sin. So, because God is omnipresent, right? So just because we're talking about hell, that doesn't mean that God is not there anymore. God is everywhere, even in hell. But there, unbelievers only experience the full wrath due sin. Yeah. Good question. Anything else that I can clarify for anybody? Okay. Well, I think that wraps up Sunday school for the summer. Let me pray for us, and let's get ready for worship. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we got to spend in the larger catechism, and thank you for bringing us to a point where we are now in the covenant of grace, that we can recognize that you did not leave us in our state of sin and misery, but that as your elect children, you in your love and your mercy have reached out and saved us, not out of any obligation on your part, but because you are kind and compassionate. That over and over again in your scriptures, you have reminded us of your promises to save us, that you have sent your son to live and to die for us, that he indeed suffered your wrath in our place, and was raised for our justification. Please be with us as we enter into your presence for worship. Please be with our pastor as he brings your word by the power of your Spirit. Be with us in our time of fellowship, both before and after worship, as we enjoy breaking bread together. I pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On that table, like on here. I want the table to be certain that each of you have just a moment.